Our scripture lesson for this morning is John chapter 19. I will be reading select verses from that chapter, beginning with verse 16, and then through 21, and then verses 28 through 30. For the benefit of folks who don't ordinarily worship with us here at First Presbyterian, I should say that, or explain a little the background here. One of the most exciting things that is happening here at First Presbyterian Church this year is, as a congregation, as a church family, we are participating in something called the E100 Challenge. This is a program sponsored by Scripture Union, and during this year, we are reading through 100 carefully selected key passages from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We started going through the New Testament in January, looking first at passages from the Gospels. And many folks in our congregation read five passages during the week, and I preach on one of them on Sunday morning. So this past week, the readings that we read all followed the theme of the cross of Christ. Many of those readings came from the Gospel of John, and so this morning our scripture lesson is John's narrative, John's account of the death of Jesus. And so I invite you to listen now to the Word of God as it comes to us through the Gospel writer John. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And then dropping down to verse 28, later, knowing that all was now completed, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. And as we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I would again invite you to bow with me in prayer. And gracious God, in our journey through your word, we have come this morning to a very familiar passage and a very familiar theme. We've heard, most of us, all of our lives that Jesus died for us, and on some level we believe that, but irrespective of how familiar we are with this concept, we pray this morning that you would impress it upon us in a new way, and then we pray that you would help us to leave here this morning more determined than ever to live for the one who died for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, back a number of years ago, I was at a school called a seminary, which is a school where, of course, folks go to study to become a minister. And as part of my seminary studies, I did an internship with a program of ministry in my church called Evangelism Explosion. For those of you who aren't familiar with it, Evangelism Explosion, or EE, is an evangelism program that many churches use. teams of people go out from the church and visit folks in their homes and try to share with them the gospel message, the story about Jesus. Now, the Evangelism Explosion program is rather rigid and heavily scripted, and so there are basically a couple of standard questions that are always used in that gospel presentation. They are designed to try to find out where people are in their spiritual lives and in their relationship with the Lord. One of those standard stock questions is this one. Suppose you were to die today and stand before God, and God was to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? Well, at first glance, some of us might say it's kind of a ridiculous question. It's obviously a rather far-fetched scenario that exact exchange would ever take place. But actually, that question is getting at something that is vitally important. What that question is basically getting at is, what is the basis of your relationship with God? How do you expect to find favor and acceptance in God's sight? What is your hope of eternal life based on? You know, I've seen the results of a recent Gallup survey that said that 77% of people in America believe that they have either a good or an excellent prospect of going to heaven when they die. Only 6% thought they might be in danger of ending up in the opposite destination. And you know what? I hope that those 77% are wrong, or are right. As a matter of fact, I actually hope that the 6% are wrong. But the question is, in terms of that 77%, what is their confidence of going to heaven based on? Well, when we were going out, when I was participating in that program and sometimes posing that question to people, we got a variety of different responses, and I suspect that those responses that we got mirrored the kinds of responses that folks sitting in this room this morning might give. There were people who said things like, "Well, you know, by and large, I think I've lived a pretty good life. You know, I have tried to follow the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule, go to church. I tried to help my neighbors in need. And basically, I think I've been a pretty good person." And, you know, I can imagine, you know, some of these fellows who are part of our scouting program this morning, perhaps saying, "Well, you know, I'm not one of those bad kids, the kids that are always in trouble, the kids that are mischief makers, the kids that, you know, end up going up to juvie. I mean, I'm one of the good kids. I'm a scout. As a matter of fact, I'm an Eagle Scout. I've got a chest full of merit badges. I even have my God and Country pin. That ought to count for something." And let me say, those are all wonderful things. It is highly commendable to be a good, decent, moral person. It is a great thing to be in the scouting program, and we salute the young men that have made that kind of commitment and are endeavoring to cultivate the values that are at the core of the scouting experience. Those are all wonderful, wonderful things. But you know, there is a little problem. a little problem with making that the basis of your relationship with God, the basis on which you expect God to accept you, and the basis of your hope of spending eternity with God. You know, for starters, if you stop and think about it, none of us really lives up to our ideals and our standards perfectly. All of us fall short, even of our own highest ideals and aspirations. None of us lives up to the Ten Commandments perfectly. You know what else? Even the best members of the scouting organization sometimes don't fully live up to the scouting law, the scout law. You know, I hate to single particular people out. I just about never do that. But just this morning, I was outside my office, and Stu Elder was coming in, and I discovered that Stu has been a scout leader for almost as many years as I've been alive. I mean, if there's anyone at First Presbyterian Church who personifies the scouting program, it's Stu Elder. But you know what? I hope Stu doesn't mind me divulging this, but I'll bet even Stu Elder, the person who personifies scouting for First Presbyterian Church, doesn't always fulfill the scout law. Maybe isn't always trustworthy, loyal, helpful. No one perfectly fulfills their highest aspirations. None of us fulfills God's requirements either. You see, Jesus, on one occasion, someone asked Jesus to sum up God's law. In other words, what God requires of people, what God expects of people. And the way that Jesus said God's requirement can be summed up is in this way. You should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your strength, and your might. And you should love your neighbor to the same degree that you love yourself. You know, if you just let that sink in a little bit, you realize, wow, that is a pretty tall order. And so if we're basically seeking to be accepted by God based on what we do, based on our performance, we maybe haven't thought carefully enough about what it is that God really requires. But there's also another problem. The other problem is that if your standing before God is determined by some performance-based criterion, you know, it really creates a lot of uncertainty about where you stand, because you're just constantly working and working and working and trying your hardest to be good, but you're never quite sure if you have been good enough. You're never quite sure if you've measured up and if you've met the mark. And so you just go through life with this uncertainty, and you go through life just constantly trying and trying to do your best and to be good, but never quite sure if you're good is good enough. You know, that's an issue that some of us have who are oldest children or oldest sons. How many this morning here are an oldest child in your family? The oldest child. Well, you know, some of the people who study human behavior and the way human beings think, say that especially, I mean, it's going to be true of anyone, but especially those of us who are oldest children in our family, we grow up with this sense that somehow we need to earn our parents' approval. Somehow our parents' love is conditional, and we need to earn it, and we need to work hard in order to deserve it. And so we go through life driven by these perfectionistic impulses, and sometimes always feeling guilty because we haven't measured up, and we just go through life with this kind of a mindset. And that can be a miserable way to live, because you're never quite sure if you have met the mark, if you have measured up, if you're good enough. And you know, if we're Christians, we project all of that onto God, and we're constantly striving to secure God's approval through our efforts. For any of us who have ever wrestled with those kind of questions, for any of us who are still striving to measure up and to earn God's approval, the very last word that Jesus spoke from the cross in John's gospel can actually be good news. It can be the one word that could change your life. And that one word, it's one word in the Greek language, the language that the New Testament was originally written in. That one word is the word tetelestai. Tetelestai. And when it's translated into English, it's translated as a phrase. Usually it is translated as, "It is finished." The final word that Jesus said before he died, "It is finished." Now, what did Jesus mean by that? Well, somewhat ambiguous, and it could be interpreted a lot of different ways. Some people might interpret it almost as a statement of resignation, a statement of defeat, as though Jesus was saying, it's all over, it's all washed up, the dream has died. I mean, that would be one possible way of interpreting that statement, but if we interpret it that way, it actually fly in the face of everything that this book of the New Testament is all about. Because in this book of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, this writer consistently sees the death of Jesus as a moment of victory. To the Gospel writer John, the cross is the greatest display of God's glory. The cross is a moment of glory, the crowning moment in Jesus' life. And so, in keeping with that theme in this book of the New Testament, we actually have to see that statement, "It is finished," as a cry of victory. This is a statement of accomplishment. This is a way of saying mission accomplished. You know, it carries us as a statement that actually carries us all the way back to the very beginning of John's gospel, at the very outset when Jesus first appears on the scene. There was this other guy by the name of John the Baptist, who was a preacher. And in the opening scene of John's gospel, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then throughout this entire book of the New Testament, Jesus is constantly reaffirming the fact that he has come into this world with a mission of saving people from their sins, a mission of enabling people to be restored into a right relationship with God. In one place in John chapter 10, Jesus says that he is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And so, as we see that theme being repeated over and over again through this book of the New Testament, when we finally come to one of the closing scenes and Jesus is dying and he says those words, "It is finished." The way that we are meant to understand that phrase is the mission that Jesus came into the world to fulfill has been accomplished. Jesus is saying that he has satisfied all of God's requirements on behalf of his people. Jesus is saying that he has paid the penalty for their sinfulness, for the things that they have done that are wrong. Jesus has paid the full penalty for that. Jesus has done everything that needed to be done in order to restore a right relationship with God. There's actually another possible interpretation of that word, tetelestai, that I think also kind of helps us to understand what Jesus might have meant. There are people, archaeologists, who dig up documents from the ancient world, and some of the documents that archaeologists have discovered are actually old bills or kind of like receipts that you would get when you purchase something. And written across those bills would be that word, tetelestai. It was sort of the ancient equivalent in that day and time of taking an invoice, a bill today, and stamping it with the words, "paid in full." That basically is what that verse is saying. The debt that we owe to God has been paid in full by the death of Jesus. And so the issue for you and for me isn't what I need to do. The issue is what God has already done for me. And if you stop and think about it, that creates a totally different way of looking at the Christian faith. Because, a lot of us have this idea that Christianity is all about a moral code, a set of ethics, learning to be a better person. And some people, think that we come to church so that we can learn how to be better people. And that is part of it. That is part of it. But the most important message of the Christian faith is not how you can be a better person. The most important message of the Christian faith is that your being good is not good enough. But that is all right, because God has taken care of that problem by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. Now, if I need to kind of tease that out a little bit or understand it a little better, I was reminded of an illustration that I used on one occasion back a number of years ago. I was serving as a youth director at a Presbyterian church in New Jersey. I was talking about this idea with a group of young people, and I came up with a really, really bizarre, far-fetched analogy. But as I was thinking this past week, trying to come up with a better one, I couldn't do it. My creative juices, I think, have left me over the years. And so, did you guys, would you all mind if I use a really cornball story illustration this morning? I was sitting there. We had a youth room that our youth group used. And so we're sitting there in the youth room. And I was talking to this group of kids. And I asked them to imagine a scenario where like a bunch of terrorists all of a sudden burst into our youth room. They've all got machine guns and stuff. And they tell us that they're holding us hostage. And they are demanding a $1 million ransom payment. Wow. Well, at first, obviously, we would be taken aback. We would be petrified. We would be beside ourselves. But then as the story continued, I imagine, you know, one of the young people, you know, a young lady saying, well, you know, God, let's just calm down and think about this rationally. Let's just try to see how much money we've got here. And so she digs down in the bottom of her purse and starts shaking out some of the coins and laying them down there on the table. And she's got $1.15 in change in her purse. And another young man, he reaches into his pocket and he's got $5 in lunch money that his mother has given him. So he lays that on the table, and maybe somebody else has got, you know, like a $10 bill. Now, there was a guy who worked with me in the youth ministry as one of the youth advisors. His name was Jay. And I said, you know, Jay, he can probably, you know, he'll take out his wallet. Maybe he's got $50 in his wallet. And so he puts that into the kitty. And finally, when everybody has emptied their pockets and we count up all the money, we discover that we have a grand total of $87.49. Well, that's not too bad. I mean, that's not chump change. I wish I had $87.49 in my wallet right now. I mean, that's not too bad. Until you think about that $1 million ransom demand. And then kind of pales in comparison. Now, let me be very, very careful with my analogy. Okay? God is not a terrorist. And God is not holding us hostage and making some unreasonable kind of demand. But I think that analogy helps us to understand some things about our ability to live up to God's standards, which are reasonable standards. First of all, sees that there is a huge gap between anything that we can do and what God requires of us, but it also helps us to see that really that relative amounts of money in the final analysis don't make a whole lot of difference. You know, in some areas of life, there would be a little bit of a difference between that kid who has the $1.05 and the youth advisor who has $50. If you're hungry and you're looking for a meal, okay, $1.05, you know, you could maybe get something off the dollar menu at Arby's. $50, you could go to a really nice restaurant, get a big steak dinner and all the fixings. And so, I mean, in a situation like that, a little bit of difference between those amounts of money. When you're talking about $1 million, doesn't make a whole lot of difference whether you got $1.05 or $50. Now here's the analogy that I was making there. Okay, that youngster with dollar or so in change might be kind of like the person who has a little bit of goodness in it, but they're basically kind of a troublemaker, person that's always kind of into mischief, you know. They're kind of like the
a person with a the $10 person. The $10 person might be kind of like the person who's basically, you know, a decent person, a good person. $30, $40, you know, you're starting to get into the range of the person who's, you know, member of the scouting organization, the Eagle Scout, the person with the merit badges. $50, that would be the super saint. You see, in terms of God's requirements, those differences don't really amount to a whole lot when you're talking about that $1 million ransom requirement. Well, my story actually, can you bear some more of this story? Because there's actually one final part of this story. I didn't want to leave everybody being held hostage with terrorists and all that stuff. And so I imagine a really wealthy person. Now, this was back 15 or 20 years ago. And so the person that I used was H. Ross Perot, who isn't in the news very much anymore. But I like using him as the example because he's a good Presbyterian. He was, and so far as I know, still is a member of Highland Park Presbyterian Church in Dallas, Texas. And so I imagine H. Ross Perot, this multi-millionaire, you know, hearing about the plight of some fellow Presbyterians up there in New Jersey. And so he decides that he is going to pay the $1 million ransom. He gets $1 million cash, stuffs it into the duffel bags, a Learjet, flies it up from Texas to a Newark airport there in New Jersey, and they transport it over to the church building where we're being held hostage, give it to the hostage takers. And now what's going to happen? Anybody have one adventure? You know, what's going to happen when the $1 million ransom has been paid? We're free! We're free! The ransom has been paid! We're free! But now, just imagine if when I am walking out the door, I say, "Well, I don't take charity. I insist on paying my own $5. Well, how ridiculous. How ridiculous. The ransom has been paid. We're free. There's nothing more that you need to add to it. You're already free because the debt, not really a legitimate debt, but the ransom, the demand has been met. You're free. Your little $5 compared with H. Ross Perot's $1 million is nothing. You are free. The debt has been paid. The only thing that is left to do at that point is to claim your freedom and to say, "Thank you, Mr. Perot." That is all that is left to do. And friends, that's how it is with our salvation. Jesus has paid our debt in full. The finished work of Christ on the cross has assured our salvation. It has met every demand that God could have. The only thing left for me to do is to accept the free offer of salvation that is offered to me in Jesus, and then to live my life as a way of saying thank you. And if I keep thinking that somehow my own efforts, things that I might contribute, the good things that I might do, if I think that somehow they're going to add anything to what Jesus has already done, I haven't really understood what salvation is all about. Jesus has done everything already that needed to be done in order for me to have a relationship with God. All I need to do is to accept the free offer of eternal life, the free offer of salvation that God has given to me in Jesus, and to say thank you. Amen.